Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Very often I am asked in these days of skepticism, by young people as well as by older ones, why I believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. My doctor said that to me a little while ago. He's a Jewish man, not an Orthodox Jew at all, very fine man, and a very competent physician. And I believe through the years we have gained his respect. We know that he listened to our broadcast, so then that way we have an opportunity of getting the truth to him once a week, at least. But he said to me, Mr. McKay, he said, I take you to be an intelligent man. He said, why do you put so much confidence in and emphasis on the Bible? Well, I said, Doctor, because it is the inspired Word of God. That is why. Now he said, no one knows that. Well, I said, Doctor, without being rude, I would just like to remind you that because you don't know it, it's no proof that no one else does. I think I have ample evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But when young people ask me why I believe it's the inspired Word of God, my first answer is because it works. Because of what it did in my life. Saving my soul, transforming my life, and bringing so much a blessing from that time until the present. But secondly, because of fulfilled prophecy. As I read my Bible, what was spoken prophetically many, many centuries ago has now become history and is so well authenticated that one has to be prejudiced in their blindness if they are going to refuse to accept fulfilled prophecy as an undeniable evidence of the authenticity of the Word of God. That is why I get such a great thrill in reading through the prophetic scriptures such as Daniel and other portions, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Reading through these portions, reading these clear prophecies of what is going to take place, and then knowing from the vantage point where we stand today in this 20th century that these prophecies have been fulfilled to the very letter. I want us to have time this morning to look at what to me is a very interesting and encouraging one in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it fits right in with what we are studying here. I'll not go back over because we'd like to make as much progress as possible this morning, so I'll not go back over the ground we've already covered. The question naturally arises, now when you say that these different parts seen here on the chart in this first column, when these different parts, the gold head, the silver breast, the copper torso, the iron legs, when you say that they mean a certain kingdom, how do you know? Where does it say that? Is that just your opinion? Or the opinion of someone that you've read? Well, that's a very legitimate question. And I'd like to answer that this morning just as simply as possible. I have referred already to our Brother Ironside's very helpful exposition, written in popular style, as all his writings were, and thus have been of such tremendous help to so many of the Lord's people. I've referred to his writing on Daniel, and also to Dr. Walworth, one of the able evangelical theologians of today. Dr. Walworth, as I said, his more recent writing on Daniel is very, very helpful for those who like to make a scholarly study of this great book. I'd like to mention the writing of William Kelly. Many of you are familiar with William Kelly's writings. He's one of the great scholars connected with the assemblies who meet in the Lord's name. Possibly one of the greatest Christian minds when you think in terms of intellectuality as well as spirituality that God has blessed the Church of God with since apostolic days. You can't read William Kelly, but what you're impressed with is he believed that the Bible was its best interpreter. That's the outstanding thing about William Kelly's writings. When he wants to interpret one passage, he takes you to another. He sets aside history, geography, and everything else for the time being, although he's a very, very well-read man. But he sets these aside when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture. And he goes right to Scripture, and he takes you to some other portion of the Word of God which throws light on that passage that you're seeking to understand. That's why I have sought to encourage young men to read William Kelly, because he will keep you in your Bible. Now, how do we know, then, just glancing down over the image, we say that the head of gold is the Babylonish Empire. How do we know? We say that the next section, that of silver, is the Medo-Persian Empire. How do we know? We say the next one is the Grecian Empire. How do we know? We say the next one is the Roman Empire. How do we know? Well, that's what we'd like to look at just briefly this morning. And then we will pick up some what I believe to be very practical and interesting lessons. And yet when I say practical, I don't believe there's anything in the Bible that isn't practical. I get just a little weary sometimes with those who toss the adjective practical around regarding the Word of God. Every word in the Bible is practical. Every word in the Bible is important. If it hadn't been, God wouldn't have put it there. And increasingly, I respect my Bible as having every word in it of real importance to me. There's no portion of this book that I can neglect without losing something. And there's no portion of this book I can study without gaining something. How do we know the first one is the Babylonish Empire? Well, that's very simple. Because verse 37 tells us. In the interpretation, Daniel looking at Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonish king, emperor, monarch, whatever you want to designate him, the supreme ruler of the Babylonish Empire, he says, thou art this head of gold. In the verse 38, he had said to him in verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. He reminds them that his position had been given to him by God. We were reading of that in Ezekiel, you remember? How that God himself had placed Nebuchadnezzar in this position for the carrying out of God's purposes. So he says to him, thou art this head of gold. We're not going to linger on that. But I do want to point this out to you. I'm sure I referred to it in our study on Revelation last year. There's a very important point here that helps us to understand Revelation chapter 13. Here, it's quite evident that the king is synonymous with a kingdom. Thou art the head of gold. And yet the head of gold represents the kingdom. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar himself was the supreme ruler. The absolute monarch. Thus, he was synonymous with the kingdom. Now, that helps us in Revelation chapter 13, where we read of the beast, the head of what we call the revived Roman Empire, the last great alliance of Gentile nations before our Lord comes. Now there you have the beast, referring at times to the man himself, at other times to the kingdom, or the alliance of nations. And I believe that in the overlooking of that, there are those who have fallen into error. And we have to distinguish as to that which is said regarding the individual, and that which is said regarding the kingdom. I personally do not believe that the individual is going to receive a deadly wound and be miraculously healed of it. Some do. That's quite their privilege. I may be wrong. I believe that is referring to the kingdom, not to the king. But you see, you have a principle here that the king and the kingdom in this are synonymous. Now he says, and we move on quickly, after thee shall arise another kingdom. So you move from the gold head down to these silver shoulders. Now, how do you know what that kingdom is? All it says here is that it's going to be inferior to thee. Now, how do we know? When we come to chapter 5, and we'll not go ahead of ourselves too much except just to refer to it. When we come to chapter 5, we will see quite clearly that the Babylonish Empire under Belshazzar was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. So that we have no question whatsoever. The Bible has interpreted itself. Chapter 5, I think about verse 28 through verse 31, makes it very clear there that the Medo-Persian Empire was that which overthrew the Babylonish. Now, having learned that from the Bible, we go now to history, and that's exactly what history says. But we didn't learn it from history. We learned it from the Bible. And the Bible merely corroborates that which, or rather history, merely corroborates that which the Bible had clearly taught. And so we are following that principle that we're comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is the principle that Paul laid down in his great letter to the Corinthians. When we are confronted with some portion of Scripture that we don't understand its meaning, we seek to find another passage that will throw light on it. And in that way, we have the Spirit's own interpretation. Very quickly, the Spirit of God moves on here in this same verse, verse 39, to the third kingdom. You notice that two great world empires, the Medo-Persian and the Grecian, they are covered here by the Spirit of God in just one verse, a half a verse for each. Why? Because they are only important to the truth here in that they form consecutive links. And yet there's a little hint dropped in connection with each one that is of importance. Now there's a third kingdom, we're told. That's of brass, or possibly the word should be copper. But what is said about it is, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now we're down to the copper part of the image. How do we know that's Greece? When we come to chapter 8, and there again we'll not go ahead of ourselves, but when we come to chapter 8, we will see very clearly the Spirit of God telling us prophetically that Greece would overcome Medo-Persia, or Persia at that time. And having learned that from the Bible, from Daniel chapter 8, that Greece would overcome Persia, we go to history and we learn that's exactly what took place. Once again, history corroborating what the Word of God had said. But let's stop and think. When Daniel wrote this, and when he interpreted this, Greece was just a number of little cities. Not an empire at all. And that is why those who do not accept the inspiration of the Bible, they want to place the prophecy of Daniel back after this took place. They say, Daniel couldn't have known that. Why, Greece had scarcely been heard of yet. How would Daniel know? He would know by inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's the importance of it. That's what thrills me. I see God telling Daniel things that, just as he had said, the wisest of men in the kingdom would never have gone away out on a limb and said there's going to be a worldwide empire of Greece. Daniel didn't go out on a limb. Daniel simply wrote down what the Spirit of God told him. Because everything lay there, of course, before the omniscient eye of our God. We'll see all of that when we move on into chapter 5 and chapter 8. But having gone to history, having learned it from the Scripture, and we'll see some other very interesting characteristics of the Grecian Empire when they come to chapter 8, but having gone to history, we see again corroborated what we have here, this simple little expression, which shall bear rule over all the earth. When you get back to your room, turn in your Bible to the maps at the back of your Bible. I imagine most of your Bibles have maps at the back. And in all probability, there'll be a map there of the Babylonian Empire. Take a look at it. There will likely be a map there of the Medo-Persian Empire. Take a look at it. There will likely be a map there of the Persian Empire. Take a look at it. And you'll find that the Medo-Persian was much larger than the Babylonian. But the Grecian was much larger than the Medo-Persian. And it was under Alexander the Great, for the first time, that the known world was conquered. I say the known world. And you remember the story known by all schoolboys of that Alexander wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. His fighting force had brought into subjection all known people. And with incredible rapidity, as we will see in chapter 8. But here's an apparently innocuous, simple little statement that the third empire would bear rule over all the earth. Now you see immediately, if Daniel had been writing this, he might have put that in for Medo-Persia. Or he might have really been tempted to put it in for Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't. If he had, he'd have made a mistake. Here again, you see, we have that which I have referred to before, a dear Bible teacher under whom I had the privilege of sitting in my early Christian days. I told you before, I'm sure, of how coming across some little thing like this, he would cry with joy, another watermark of inspiration. I shall never forget the dear man, his joy at pointing out these things, hidden unless you look carefully at them. But when you see them so clear and plain, watermarks of inspiration. The more I find of these my Bible, the more I walk with confidence through the pages of God's Word. And I say, this is the Word of God. And in these days when everything is crumbling, what a firm foundation for our faith. What a sure guide for our actions when we know I'm carrying the Word of the living God in my hand. Now the Old Testament history ends with the Persian Empire in power. There is nothing in the Old Testament apart from this, which you see is prophecy. There is nothing of an historical nature in the Old Testament later than the Persian Empire. But as I said in chapter 8, we're told that Greece is going to conquer Persia, which is absolutely accurate. But there is quite a little bit said here and there regarding the Medo-Persian Empire, particularly the Persian, and particularly one man. And to me it's very thrilling. Isaiah, the prophet, lived and ministered approximately 150 years before this. Approximately 150 years before this. And he wrote about a man that no one but God had any idea would be on the face of the earth. 150 years before, he told about Cyrus. Now, remember in the beginning of our studies, we reminded ourselves that in the first chapter of the book of Ezra, as well as in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we were told there that Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, he issued an edict. He made a proclamation that any Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and their country again, they were free to do so after those 70 years in captivity that had been prophesied by Jeremiah. After those 70 years were completed, there comes to the throne now a man by the name of Cyrus. And apparently one of the first things he does is to issue this proclamation that any of the Jews in his empire who desire to go back and rebuild their city, he will not only permit them, but he will also provide them with supplies for the doing of it. That was the very basis for the book of Daniel, the very foundation, the background for it. But now here to me is the thrilling thing. At least 150 years before that, God had prophesied through Isaiah that that's exactly what he was going to do. Let's read about it. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now in verse 24 you read, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, what does he say? Look at verse 25. "That frustrateth the tokens of the liars." Verse 26. "That confirmeth the word of his servants." Verse 27. "That saith to the deep, be dry." Verse 28. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." 150 years ago. Suppose somebody had said 150 years ago, there'd be a man by the name of H.G. McKay lecturing on Daniel in Park of the Pond. Now, you just can't imagine it, can you? But if he had said that, you'd have known he certainly must have gotten his information from God. 150 years before, and you can, and I repeat, Persia, unknown, practically. So far as a world power, certainly unknown. Their king, Cyrus, of course, absolutely unknown. But here's God telling his people through Isaiah, I'm going to raise up a shepherd by the name of Cyrus. Now the shepherds of Israel had failed. God takes an unsaved man to do what only he could do, because by that time he'd be the world emperor. He would be the one who would be in control where God's people had been carried because of their continued disobedience and departure as we began our studies. And so, and he calls him by his name. I don't know why Cyrus' mother called him that. Well, they had any grandfather that they thought might remember little Cyrus when he died, or something like that. There may have been some human reason. You know why Cyrus was called Cyrus? Because God said he would be. And the infinite God of heaven comes right down to the name of an individual Gentile monarch. That's the God we have. And when you think of that, 150 years isn't incredible. God could just as easily have said 1,000 years before. Time, in that sense, means nothing with our God. And all is spread out before him. What confidence that gives you. God knows exactly what is going to take place in the future. And if you and I can just get in step with God, and put our hand, as it were, in his, and move along under his control, then we'll be right in step with the eternal purposes of God. That's the practical help I get from a portion like this. But read on in verse 45, remembering that when Isaiah was written, of course, there were no chapter divisions. So that, no doubt, the previous verse is linked right on with what we have here. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. Now remember, God's talking about a Gentile, a heathen ruler. But he's pointing out that in connection with the affairs of the world, God overrules even in the individual lives of the rulers, even though they be unbelievers. God is the ruler of the universe. God is going to have his way. He's going to have his purposes. And even though a man personally may not be right with God, God can overrule him in his political position for the carrying out of God's purposes. That's well, that one thing I believe we can learn from this. I have holden, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. You read of the military conquests of Cyrus. You realize he's a great general. But back in the shadows is standing Almighty God, guiding those Persian hosts for the fulfillment of his purpose. Subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. Now notice this next verse. It's amazing. This is a verse we take to ourselves, and it's a good one to take. But it's actually spoken to Cyrus. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name. What does he want Cyrus to know? I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. Why did God call by name this mighty Gentile monarch? For the sake of his people. And brethren and sisters, if it's according to the purpose of God, God can touch the heart of the greatest world leader today for my sake, because I belong to him. For your sake, because you belong to him. That's the wonderful thing about it, you see. Position, prestige, power, that means nothing with God. The greatest are insignificant in his sight at the best. So he can move the king. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. If you and I keep right with God and carry out his will, God can overrule what's done up there in Washington for our good. God is interested in all his creatures. God is mainly interested in his church. And the carrying out of his purposes regarding the evangelization of this world, that's all in the hands of God. When I see him moving a man like Cyrus and talking about him 150 years before, I'm not worried about any of the rulers of today. They're real in comparison with Cyrus. They're small compared with him. Well, let's read on some more of these lovely words. That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. I want you to know that, he said. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus didn't know God. God knew Cyrus. God used him for his purposes regarding Israel. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else, and so on. This 45th chapter of Isaiah, beautiful in its promises, takes on new life and meaning to me when I see the connection of it, and when I see to whom God was speaking in the first instance. Now let that not for one moment rob us of the pleasure and delight and strength and guidance we can get by applying this. If God did this for a heathen ruler, for the sake of his earthly people who are away from him, how much more will he do it for we who are the members of the body of Christ? What a God we have. What a great God. And so I repeat, as we see these things, we see prophecy fulfilled. We see God telling things from before. And that was a great challenge. We haven't time to look at those verses. But that was a great challenge that God threw through the prophet Isaiah again and again. Now all of you gods, so-called, you tell the end from the beginning. I'm the one that tells the end from the beginning. And Isaiah is full of that. God challenging these false gods that his people were so foolishly following. He wants them to get back and see that there's none like himself. None but himself. What is it we need today, brethren and sisters? Amid all the turmoil and trouble and perplexity and frustration, what is it we need? I know what I need. A clearer vision of my God. I believe if we just get a fresh vision of our God, his greatness, we're not going to be running around in circles all worried about this, that, and the next thing. God's on the throne. Everything moved ahead just the way he said it would. And we're to take time and go right on down from beginning to end of the times of the Gentiles. It's just exactly the way God said it would be. That's the way it's going to be, brothers and sisters. Until he comes, he's right it is to rule. Thank God he will. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the privilege of coming together and encouraging our hearts once again through the reading and study of thy precious word. We thank thee for the God thou art. And we know that when we have taken in to the utmost of our capacity thy greatness, thy wisdom, thy power, we know we have just touched the thing. We just laid hold on the hem of thy garment. We thank thee for the eternity that lies ahead of us, wherein we shall be in constant learning the greatness of our God. Help us, we pray, to trust thee, to love thee, to serve thee better in the days that lie ahead. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.